Well, they used to say about Norwich that there was a pub for every day of the year and a church for every Sunday. I very much doubt that it's still true for the pubs, and it certainly isn't true for the churches. At least not if by church you mean a grand building of some kind, still used for the authentic worship of the Christian God. Our city is littered with redundant ecclesiastical buildings. They're either fossilized, empty and decaying, or they're used for other purposes, private dwellings, businesses, community activities. I'm not just talking about Anglican churches. There are plenty of Brethren, Methodist and Free Church chapels, perhaps once bigger than ours, which meet the same fate. You can buy a flat or a carpet or a work of art in them. You can watch a puppet show or learn kung fu in them, but you can't worship God in them. Well, not without raising an eyebrow anyway. Not all of those changes are for negative reasons, it has to be said. Some of the changes are due to demographics. Some of those buildings are in the wrong places and are the wrong kind of building for the job. Plenty of the most alive churches now use modern out-of-town premises and frankly feel well shot of the pew's stained glass, leaky roof. Nevertheless, as you walk around our city, these buildings do provide a stern lesson. The Christian faith, the church as a whole, is in a battle, is in a fight for survival. And it is a battle that we can lose. Not ultimately, not in the end, of course. Ultimate victory has been secured by Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. But in any given battlefield, the war can go either way. So we need to ask the question, what makes the difference? In the next stage of our journey with the people of Israel, as they travel from slavery in Egypt to the joys of the Promised Land, we find them encountering a new challenge. Verse 8 says, "The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim." Now, these Amalekites, they were a nomadic people. We don't actually know why they attacked, what the source of their enmity was. Maybe it was fear for their water supplies and fodder for their crop, their animals. Maybe it was to catch slaves, or who knows. But we do learn in Deuteronomy 25 that their attack was a particularly underhand and nasty one. They didn't draw up battle lines and face the Israelites head on in a nice clean fight. These marauders attacked from the rear, and they picked off the weaklings and the stragglers. And so for the first time in their journey, the Israelites actually had to get their swords out and fight. Remember, their rescue from Egypt was won when the Lord won their fight on their behalf. He fought for them. They didn't have to do any fighting then, did they? And the subsequent trials and tests that we've been looking at, they've had more to do with their own failings, their own attitudes, rather than any external threats. But now they've got a real battle on their hands. Now, those of you who know your Bible stories well will be very familiar with Israel fighting battles. It's going to happen all too often later on. And the blood and the gore of the Old Testament can be rather a problem for us to swallow and integrate with our faith as Christians. Although, of course, it is a very accurate representation and portrayal of the times in which the Old Testament takes place. But although it might be hard for us to square the literal account of Israel's history with the priestly principles of the New Testament, the spiritual lessons from incidents like this are really quite clear. Because what we have here in this battle with the Amalekites is a picture of the spiritual battle that faces the New Testament church. No longer does being the people of God entail violence and warfare. Exactly the opposite, of course. The New Testament kingdom of God explicitly cannot be spread by the sword, by violence. But the conflict is no less. It's just squarely located in the spiritual realm. And the classic statement of this, which many of you will know because we studied this section of the New Testament a while ago, is in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against other people, cultures or nations or anything like that. The real fight for Christians is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." That is, we face a spiritual battle against the devil and his agents. He attacks those who follow the Lord. He does that through temptations to sin or to compromise or to error, through stirring up persecution and opposition, through afflicting us directly in different ways. All these things, his goal is like the Amalekites, to deter us from our journey and to pick off those who are weak. And like the Israelites, we must take our stand against him and resist. For though in the end he has lost the war, in the meantime there are many, many battles that he can and does still win, and we can still lose. So what makes the difference? The story from Exodus highlights a vital factor. The difference between victory and defeat is, to use a technical term, intercession with God. That means seeking God out so that we gain his aid, his help. Getting help from God. Now, of course, the soldiers must still fight. Joshua must still choose the best troops, equip them, train them, prepare them, go out to the battlefield and face the enemy. He must do all those things, but it's not the quality of his leadership or the bravery of his soldiers or the size of his army or the sharpness of their swords that would actually make the difference on the battlefield. The difference is made by the old man on the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. What does that mean, holding up his hands? Well, he's interceding with God. He's crying out to God on behalf of the soldiers below. In ancient Israel, this, standing with arms upraised, was one of the normal standard ways of prayer. When he reaches out to God, they win by his power. When he lowers his poor old tired arms, they lose. So where this is going should start to be obvious, I think. But I'm going to spell it out. To take our stand against the foe, we need an intercessor and we need intercession. We need to be interceding ourselves. Those are the two things we're going to say. We need an intercessor, first of all. We need someone to stand before God on our behalf. And that someone is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. What Moses does here is, first and foremost, a picture of what Christ is actually doing for us here and now, right now at this point in time. Now, have you ever wondered about that slightly odd incident, which is really rather neglected, actually, called the Ascension? That is when Jesus goes up to be with his Father in heaven. We don't actually refer to that very much. You might wonder, well, if Jesus was resurrected and had so much to say and do, why didn't he stay here on earth and convince a few more people that he was alive and give the New Testament church a bit more of a kickstart than was possible in 40 days? What's the point of him going up to heaven? Are we perhaps a bit suspicious that it's just a bit of a device to explain his absence? Well, no, we need to understand that was a vitally important theological event. Actually, as important as all the ones that went before, as the incarnation and the death on the cross and the resurrection. The exaltation is just as much part of the story, just as necessary. You know, it is far more use to us that Jesus is in heaven than he should be on earth. Did you know that? It's more use to us that he's in heaven than if he were walking around planet Earth today. Christ went to be with the Father so that he could act as a mediator between the whole of humanity, of redeemed humanity, and God. He can't do that from one place on planet Earth, but in heaven he can. That means that he represents us, he represents our interests, if you like, to the Father in heaven. He speaks on our behalf. What does that mean? How can we think of that? Well, we read about this in that passage from Romans 8. We'll just look at three Bible verses if you turn to the New Testament. Keep your finger in Exodus. Just three passages in the New Testament that illustrate this. In Romans chapter 8 is part of the passage that talks about how much confidence we can have as Christians of our destiny. We read in verse 33, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." That's what we're talking about, isn't it? How does this work? Well, the enemy's prime attack is to separate us from God by making accusations. "Oh, he's sinned against you, God. You've sinned against God, you know. He doesn't want you. You might as well give up." Just like the Amalekites attacking the stragglers who could be separated from the Israelites, the devil loves to tempt us, to accuse us, and to condemn us so that we feel isolated from God, so that we become easy pickings. Our defense against that is that Jesus, who paid the price for our sins in the first place, speaks on our behalf, reminding God, as it were, that our sins are accounted for. Presenting to God, if you like, the price paid for our salvation. A couple of other places which use the same idea. The book of Hebrews, a bit later. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews says a lot about Jesus being like a priest, being our high priest. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, talks about Jesus who lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. And if you want, you can turn on to 1 John for one more example, this time using the image of a defense lawyer. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, which says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father on our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." So, that means that for one thing, we are protected from the condemnation of our sins. They can no longer be held against us because Christ is always there saying, "No, I've paid for this one." They're innocent. They're justified. But in fact, the language of interceding implies more than just arguing for our forgiveness. It suggests bringing particular requests too. So we can think of the Lord Jesus Christ continuing to pray for us now in heaven, just as he did when he was on earth. Think of John 17, if you know your Bibles, how he prayed for all the disciples then. And in fact, that's what makes sense of our own prayers, isn't it? When we pray in Jesus' name, what we're doing really is offering our prayers to Jesus that he then takes and presents to God with his signature written on them. That's why our prayers can be so powerful. And this is what gives us the spiritual victory. Imagine an army marching to war, not a modern techno conflict in tanks and helicopters, but an old-fashioned army with spears and armor and so on. What leads the way as that army marches forth? Well, it's the standard, isn't it? The battle standard, the flag. And in the midst of the battle, it's the rallying point for the troops. They gather to the flag when all else seems lost. And so long as it stands, the fight goes on. But if the standard falls, the soldiers know that they are defeated. Hence we have this new name for God in verse 15. Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." Jehovah Nissi in Hebrew, "The Lord our banner." This is the only place, in fact, where that name is used. But the point is found in many places in the Bible. In times of trouble or distress, as the enemy closes in, where does the faithful soldier of God turn? Where do we put our trust and our confidence? Where do we rally to? Not to army headquarters. We don't trust in our armor. We don't look to our weapons or how much prowess we have in battle ourselves. We rally to the Lord God. And as we saw earlier in the children's talk, in the New Testament, our battle standard is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now is the time for judgment on this world, for the battle to be won, he says. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, but I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men, all people, to myself. So that's the first lesson. We have an intercessor. And under spiritual attack, we rally to Christ and to the cross. The second lesson is that we too need to intercede. As well as looking to Christ, we must be faithful in praying to God ourselves. So Moses with his hands up raised is a picture of not just what Christ does for us, but also what we must do ourselves. This is how ancient Jewish people today perhaps, would often pray. We need to actively seek the power and authority of God, symbolized here by that staff that Moses carried up. We must seek that for ourselves if we're going to overcome in this fight and not end up as a pizza restaurant. We must give the Lord requests to present to God for us. Now let's notice two things about prayer from this story. First, in our battle prayer must be consistent. And we get that from verse 11, don't we? Remember, as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. Now, this, of course, is a picture to educate us in spiritual reality. And therefore, to press the details too far would not be appropriate. I don't think the point of this is that every church service or every evangelistic event or every church picnic, for it to be effective, there has to be a simultaneous prayer meeting going on at exactly the same time in another room. I don't think that's the point. Obviously, great if you can. I know that some organizations like street pastors do it that way and find it effective. I'm sure that the helpers in Young Church wish we did do it that way because they feel they need it. But I think it presses the point too far if we think that's the point. Nor should we draw the impression from this story that prayer can be reduced to a magical thing, some kind of sort of mechanism or incantation that ensures a result. Maybe you've been to or seen pictures of Buddhist temples on mountaintops where prayers have been written on little flags or little windmills. The idea being that whenever the wind blows, the flag flutters or the windmill whirs round, and each time it goes round, the prayer is being said in that theory of prayer. But that's a very mechanistic view of prayer, isn't it? And that's not the point. It's just not like that. Prayer is about expressing a relationship, not about plugging into a socket or invoking a magical spell. So the point is not that it has to be at the same time or it's a mechanism. But what we do learn is that there is a direct link between prayer and the battle's outcome. That's what's being modeled for us so we can see it in action. The direct link between prayer and the outcome of that battle. So when I preach a sermon, for example, I'm not particularly concerned that there should be a group out back praying for me while I do it. I'd rather have them listening, to be honest. That's why I've prepared the sermon. But I am concerned, really concerned, that I've been well prayed for through the week beforehand. Likewise, in the whole life of the church, our members, our community, our activities, our fellowship, our attempts to share the gospel need to be covered with prayer, if you like. That's particularly important in a church like ours that rightly has ambitions to be doing more for the kingdom, to be more effective in our evangelism, in our outreach, in our discipleship. It's great to have ambitions to be growing and wanting to achieve more. But if there's going to be more activity, that has to be balanced by more prayer support too. And it's important we realize this and recognize this. And we're prone not to in our culture. We don't tend to think in spiritual terms. We think in material terms. We always, what appeals to us is getting on and doing stuff. We think that's what counts, rather than pausing and seeking God. We need to be aware of that cultural tendency and consciously balance out those two things, don't we? What happens if we don't balance activity with prayer? Well, one possibility is that the whole thing just fails, falls apart, and dies visibly as we watch. And that can happen. That can happen that way. But actually, my fear is something much, much worse. Much worse is when it doesn't just die out before our eyes. Much worse is when the activity continues and it all looks fine, busy, active. Lots of people involved, more people getting involved because it looks good. They're attracted to being part of the buzz of what's going on. But what in fact is sustaining it is human strength, human know-how. Not the power of God. It's become party, as it were, rather than the real thing. That too can happen, but it's even more dangerous when it does. It looks good, but the spiritual heart, the fundamental dependence upon the Lord has been hollowed out. And so actually the whole thing can be quite dead. Do you know what would happen if you stopped praying for me, for example? Do you imagine that my preaching would suddenly become boring, irrelevant, and misleading? Or maybe I should say more boring, irrelevant, and misleading. Do you imagine that all of a sudden, next Sunday, you'd be yawning and falling asleep after 3 minutes? No, you wouldn't. Because Tom Chapman's been doing this for quite a long time. And he knows how to keep people awake. He knows what to say that will make them think they're involved. Think that something good is going on. I can produce you a sermon that ticks the boxes. You might not notice any difference at all if everyone stopped praying for me for a long time. The trouble would be that those sermons would have no effect at all. They'd have no lasting spiritual benefit. That would be the result if you stopped praying. God could have done things differently, couldn't he? God could have set things up so that we didn't actually ever have to approach him and ask. He could have just set things up so that he watched down from heaven, he saw what we were trying to do and what we needed, and so he sent it. I mean, he doesn't need to be told, does he? He could have just delivered our requirements as and when. But in his wisdom and for his glory, he's chosen a different way to do his work, to win his battles. He's chosen to do it through a relationship, through interaction with us. Interaction means communication, two-way communication. That means prayer from us to him, as well as the word from him to us. We must remember this whatever we do. Take a venture like CAP, for example, Christians Against Poverty. We need to remember that the prayer team, the prayer effort, is as important as the befriender team. Otherwise, Chris may as well go back to advertising. The second point about prayer is that it needs to be corporate. So verse 12 paints us a lovely picture, doesn't it? When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him and he sat on it. Well, why not? Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other. so that his hands remained steady till sunset. And so Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Poor old Moses, he is 80 years old after all. He needs the support of others to keep him up. And basically, whatever it takes to keep him going. Sit on a rock, that's fine. Hold his hands up, doesn't matter. The point is, he keeps on going. And he needs other people to help him. We are all weak, especially when it comes to prayer. And I make no boasts whatsoever about my own prayer time. We need others alongside us to sustain us and support us in that task. But if it were only tiredness that were the biggest problem we face, unfortunately, the real issue, I think, will tend to be one of priority. I don't know about you, but when it's time for me to pray, I am amazed about the other things that suddenly become incredibly important. Suddenly, the tidiness of my desk, or the state of my toenails, or the length of my lawn, matters of no previous significance to me whatsoever, take on fundamental eternal importance, and I have to go and deal with them before I pray. I remember once delaying my prayer time so that I could tune in the channels on my radio. Why was that matter more than praying? Yeah, I did. Why is this the case? It's because I have a wicked heart that doesn't believe in prayer, and I have an enemy who does. Yeah? That's the trouble, isn't it? In our own hearts, we don't really believe prayer makes so much difference. And the devil is 100% sure of how much difference prayer makes. And he does his level best to keep it that way. My only consolation is that I'm not the only one who faces this kind of struggle. In my personal prayer life, I'm sure that it's the majority problem. We need each other then to sustain, to hold our hands up. For a few of us, perhaps personal prayer comes easily. And then corporate prayer flows from it. Perhaps you even feel like you don't need it. Well, maybe you don't, but other people need you. For most of us, it's the other way around. Praying together is necessary to overcome our personal weakness. It's our prayers together then spill over into private life. But it's also because the Lord takes a particular interest, a particular notice, when two or three or more are gathered together. Now, we can observe from this passage that prayer duty, as it were, is not necessarily shared out equally. Notice that in this battle, there is young Joshua actually fighting with his army, while grand old Moses prays, supported by Aaron and Hur. Likewise, in church, there will be those who have more of a calling to prayer than to others who are actually busy getting on and doing the stuff. There's no surprise there at all in my mind. And it's not surprising, I think, that on average, a higher proportion of the work of prayer will tend to fall on the shoulders of the older Moses and Aarons in the congregation, while young Joshuas will tend to be the people who spend more time running around doing the stuff, fighting the battles. Mature Christians should not think that they have somehow been retired or relegated to pray. It's exactly the opposite. Prayer is like the artillery in the army, in the battle. And if you know anything about modern warfare, you'll know that artillery does 75% to 80% of the damage to the enemy. But nor should younger Christians think that doing stuff excuses them from being part of the prayer effort either. We all have a part to pray in this battle. So, here's a question for us as a church. And here I'm speaking especially to those of us who belong here. If you belong to another church, you can perhaps think about prayer in the church you come from. What about us here at Surrey Chapel? Well, it's easy to hark back to the good old days when everyone came to the prayer meeting. Now, there were times, I'm sure, when many or most people did come. We do have to ask the question, though, did everyone pray? I'm told there was a time in churches like ours when everyone came, but certainly all the women and actually nearly all the men remained silent all the time. when the prayer meeting was actually an extra sermon and then three or four worthy saints offering lengthy theological treatises to God while everyone else listened. I don't think that's a total parody, if not here, but in some churches. Prayer meetings 50 years ago may well have been bigger, but that doesn't automatically mean that they were better. And what I would say about our prayer meetings here is that they are very good in their quality very often. That the people who come participate. That we don't spend a lot of time necessarily normally on superfluous matters, but actually get on with the job. That it's not just an extra church service. So I would speak well of the quality of our prayer times together. However, overall, I think we're right to be concerned about the role intercession plays in our church life. And we do need to find ways of increasing its priority. Now, in my opinion, almost certainly, the days of the weekly prayer meeting for nearly everyone to feel guilty about not attending have passed. I don't think that's going to be the way ahead for us as a church. Not weekly, anyway. But that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. There's nothing sacred about one particular meeting, so long as we find other rocks to sit on, as it were. So long as we find new ways of raising the banner together. Now, that's something we're working on as elders to refresh the format of our prayer. We're very keen to hear from you as members as to what would help you. I know life is very busy. Perhaps the times we meet to pray aren't good. But if that were the problem, then you'd presumably be knocking on my door saying so, wouldn't you? Can we have another prayer meeting at such a different time because I can't make a Tuesday? Fine, please do. But another important principle is let's not get at each other for not praying enough. Rather, like Aaron and Hur, let's prop each other up when we feel weak. Rather than moaning if other people don't come to pray, go and invite someone. Tell them how good and encouraging it is, how perhaps you don't feel like it when it's time to set off, but by the time you've finished, you're really glad you've been. It's very little effect, you know, when I stand up and tell people to come and pray. It doesn't achieve very much. What really counts is if the person next to you says, "Will you come and join me?" Let's not be slack on this then. Just when things perhaps start to get exciting in the church. I am really excited about some of the things happening in Surrey Chapel. But let's not get slack about prayer as a result of that. The ministry here at Surrey Chapel has a good reputation, so I'm told. We could be a place where many pilgrims gather for the next stage on their journey. But we could easily become a place where crowds of passengers come to retire from active service. Hands up if you don't want that to happen. Good. Christians Against Poverty, CAP, at Surrey Chapel. It has great potential. It could lead to many people being freed from literal debt and spiritual debt. But it could easily become an expensive way to look right on and cool and to alleviate our middle-class consciences but achieve nothing. Hands up if you do not want that to happen. Great. The new Surrey Chapel, if the new Surrey Chapel ever happens, the new building, I mean, it will be a great opportunity to engage the local community with the gospel and to find ways of bringing the message out and helping people come in. But it would also make a decent country and western dance ranch. Or perhaps a feng shui centre. We haven't got one of those, have we? Our new building would do that well. Or maybe a pole dancing club. What else could it be used for? All kinds of things. Hands up if you don't want that to happen. Good. Hands up if you want to be a church that spreads the good news, sees people saved and transformed to be like Jesus, yeah? Hands up if you want to be a church that equips people and sends them to serve all around the world. Hands up. Hands up if you want to be a church full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Hands up if you want to be a church that when the day of evil comes is able to stand its ground and after it's done everything to stand. Hands up. Now keep them there. Do you get the point? Thank you.